Thanks, John. And the musicians, and Dom. Just before I start, we had a letter to the church, to a Mr. Wersnop. Does that ring any bells at anybody? So it's a parking permit. So you know what that's all about. So, let me just see if we can get this technology working. Paper's so much simpler, isn't it?
Yeah.
I think so as well. So, we're starting a new series today, just run up to Easter. Stations of the Cross. Perhaps for those of you who don't know, Stations of the Cross is a sort of an expression that's used in churches other than this one, generally speaking. And at some churches around the room, you'll see sort of shelves within the wall with images of Christ on his various ways towards the cross, or the different places towards the cross. And so we've picked up on that title and very cleverly put a railway line at the bottom with the stations that we're going to be looking at. So the upper room is where we start today. It's in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. It'd be really good if you had a Bible in front of you. So David's going to give them out if you want one. If you haven't got one of your own, and so is Jamie. Look at that. And so it's Matthew 26 and verse 14 we'll start, I think, which is on page 996. So the upper room's today, Gethsemane's next Sunday. Calvary is on Good Friday, and you'll see in your notice sheet that we're having a joint service here on Good Friday, 7:30 in the evening. It's joint with Mighton. It'll be hymns and readings based in Matthew's Gospel. I'm speaking, Mighton are providing the music this year, and there'll be communion. So please do make an effort to come out to that if you're around. And then the empty tomb in Galilee, both on Easter Sunday morning and evening. So verse 14 of Matthew chapter 26. Then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and asked, "What are you willing to give me if I hand him over to you?" Him being Jesus, of course. So they counted out for him 30 silver coins. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" He replied, "Go into the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." They were very sad and began to say to him one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him." Son of Man was a title that Jesus gave himself. "The Son of Man will go just as it's written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, "Surely not I, Rabbi." Jesus answered, "Yes, it is you." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat, this is my body." Then he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of me. For it's written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me 3 times. But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. I was reminded of, reminded of a story of a doctor who rings a man with the results of some tests that he's had. And the doctor says, "Look, I've got some bad news and I've got some even worse news." And the man says, "I'll have the bad news then." And the doctor said, "The results show you've only got 24 hours to live." And the man said, "Well, what's the even worse news?" And the doctor said, "I'm afraid I forgot to ring you yesterday." If you knew you only had 24 hours to live, how would you spend that time? Tenuous link, I know, but there you go. Bucket list, if you've got a bucket list, what are your aims? What are your goals, your hopes? You know, would you spend it quietly with friends and family? And here's Jesus, less than 24 hours to live, and he knew that. What does he decide to do? He decides to spend it at this first station of the cross as we have it tonight in the upper room and to enjoy the Last Supper. So this is the night before Jesus died on a cross. It's amazing. You know, he knew all that lay ahead. All of it. For a start, he prepared the use of a room for them to meet. I think we have to assume that, don't we? Because he says, "Go to the city to a certain man and tell him, 'The teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house.'" So, you know, it seems a bit rude, doesn't it, if he hadn't already prepared this to do. And the other Gospels suggest that it was already prepared. "My appointed time is near." Do you see? Jesus knew what was coming. He knew that later in the evening he would be arrested. He knew that after that he'd be given a trial, a mock trial, really, where the judgment was already made. He knew there would be punishment to follow, which would lead to his crucifixion, the cruelest way ever devised to kill a man. He knew that he would experience death through that crucifixion. Next week at Gethsemane, it's gone now, but you'll see that see the anguish that he was feeling, you know, how he felt about that whole thing, which was just in an hour or two from this moment. Yet he wanted so much to spend his last night eating with his disciples. And he uses the meal to lay the foundations for the communion meal that we celebrate still today. But alongside that, the Son of God, who knew what was to come, actually wanted the company of his friends at this momentous hour. In Luke's Gospel, the same part of Jesus' life, you hear him say this, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." He wants to share those hours with his friends. There's another significant thing by way of introduction, if you like, because this was the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So the Feast of Unleavened Bread for about a week or so, and the Passover was right at the start of it. But the night before was the night of preparation, or the day of preparation. The Passover was an annual Jewish festival. And on that day of preparation, all the yeast was removed from the house, and a lamb was selected which would be slaughtered on the day of Passover to celebrate that meal. It was a reminder of the events of the Passover in Exodus, the book in the Old Testament. For those of you perhaps not familiar with that story, the people of Israel had been in slavery in Egypt for many, many years. It had become harder and harder and harder. They'd prayed and cried out to God, and God had said, "I will deliver you from Egypt," and tried to persuade Pharaoh, 10 plagues. You may remember those from your school days. And the last plague was the angel of death would come over Egypt and take all the firstborn males in the land, except those who had daubed the blood of a sacrificial lamb over their doorposts. And those who did that, the angel would pass over, hence the name of this meal. And spared those within. Now, the feast was celebrated every year by the Jews, still is today. And families would come together and eat together, and they would use a liturgy of words to celebrate this great delivery of God's people from slavery and into the promised land. It was a great occasion. And Jesus uses this meal, this moment, to impart an even greater significance for us who follow on, as we'll see. And so in this Passover meal, his Last Supper becomes the basis for the Lord's Supper, which is one name for the meal which Christians partake of on a regular basis. Now, as happens, we do it once a month in the morning, and it was last Sunday, so we'll not be taking bread and wine this morning, but we are tonight. So those of you who are able to come 6:30 tonight, we'll be celebrating communion, one of the names we call it. Different traditions give it different names. Breaking of bread is a phrase used by people of sort of our background and tradition. I guess it's obvious because we break bread before we eat it. The Lord's Supper, again, it's an obvious title, isn't it? Because, you know, from the Last Supper. Holy Communion, some churches call it. Holy because it's sacred and something endowed by God to be special and different from other meals. And communion because it's about being together. There's a union, a common union between us. So it's communion together, but also obviously that communion with God. Both of those things are there. Some other people call it the Eucharist. They call it that because the Greek word where it says that Jesus gave thanks when he broke the bread, that Greek word is Eucharisto. And so the Eucharist simply means to give thanks. And the Roman Catholics, of course, call it the Mass, which is a word taken from the end of their liturgy. After they've celebrated with the bread and the wine, it's about going, and that's the Latin word to go. So, you know, all the different churches have different names and thoughts about this. For us, it's just this simple meal, bread and wine. And the Lord's Supper is the angle going to come to this passage this morning. How do we approach taking bread and wine? And what does it mean for us? So you're going to have to imagine there's bread and wine here, and we're about to take it. There it is, in fact. There it is, in fact. Firstly, it's an opportunity to reflect inwardly. So as we come to take bread and wine, even perhaps, you know, as we come to worship together without the bread and wine, it's good, isn't it? And John's led us in this morning, to just reflect, just to pause and reflect inwardly on our walk with the Lord. As he was eating, as they were eating, verse 21, Jesus said, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." Now we know, and Jesus knew, that Judas had already gone to the chief priests and agreed a deal with them. 30 pieces of silver to hand Jesus over. We read that at the start of the reading. The disciples don't know, and they're sad, and they say, one after the other, "Surely not I, Lord." But I wonder whether any of them are thinking, well, maybe it is me. Or maybe it's him. Or do you know what's going on here? So here's a moment before the bread and wine are eaten and drunk for inward reflection. Time to ask, how is my walk with the Lord? Is it I, Lord? How have I sinned against him this week? How have I let him down this week? How have I betrayed him this week? Do you know, it's so easy to do, isn't it? Things we think, things we say, things we do, things we don't do, the work practices that aren't strictly honest, the relationships we have and the words we use within those relationships that perhaps cause people to be upset, the stuff we read or the stuff we watch that we wouldn't want Jesus to watch with us, the opportunities we have to witness to our faith in word or in deed, that we've ignored this week. Just so many opportunities, aren't there, to just let him down or not live quite up to the standards that he has. You know how you fail, just as I know how I fail. And so as we come to a sacred meal, as we come to bread and wine, as we come to worship, it's good to pause, to reflect inwardly, and maybe to go on to repent. God is good. God is love. God will forgive. Paul picked this theme up, didn't he, in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, his first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 27-28, guiding them about how to take bread and wine. He said, and I'll read it because I haven't written it down. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink of the cup. See, Paul understood this. This meal is an opportunity to reflect inwardly. And here around the table is Judas. And he says, doesn't he? Surely not I, Rabbi. Notice the difference between what he said and what the other disciples said. They said, surely not I, Lord. He says, surely not I, Rabbi or teacher. You can argue that the disciples don't fully understand what Lord means yet. But Rabbi, whilst respectful, is a step or two lower. Jesus has removed himself from Jesus, but he's trying to hide it from the rest. And Jesus' reply, yes, it is you, is literally, you said it. Judas is guilty of sinning against the Lord. Interesting point theologically. Did Judas have any choice? Was he predestined to do this? Was he born to betray Jesus? In the fourth gospel, in John's gospel, chapter 13, verse 18, at this point of the supper, Jesus quotes Psalm 49, verse 9. He who shares my bread has lifted up his heel against me. In other words, a friend will betray me. And it's foretold centuries before. Here, Jesus says, the Son of Man will go just as it is written about him. You see, it includes betrayal. So you could ask, was Judas predestined to do this? And Jesus says, woe to the one who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. So the fact is, someone was going to betray Jesus. Yet Judas had a choice. Here is this balance of the sovereignty of God on the one hand, in control of all things, and human free will on the other hand, that he's granted to us all. He sees and knows the future, and he makes his plans accordingly, you know, even centuries in advance. But we can make decisions that both serve our freedom and yet fulfill the will of God. God's sovereignty, human free will. Go figure. It's amazing. But let's not get too hung up on Judas. Also around the table are the other disciples. And in verses 31 to 35, Jesus informs them that they will all fall away as well. As it is written, he says in verse 31, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. He's quoting from another Old Testament book, Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. And Peter's the first to refuse. Good old Peter, you know, he's up and he's blurting out, isn't he? Lord, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. But Jesus says, I tell you, you know, before the cock crows, you will have denied me three times. And in verse 35, Peter says, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples said the same. And do you know what happened? Just an hour or two later, verse 56, then all the disciples deserted him and fled. Do you see, they're human. We're human. None of us are perfect. We're regularly failing and not always walking well with the Lord. Therefore, as we come to the Lord's Supper, as we come to worship together, it's an opportunity, isn't it, to reflect and repent before taking bread and wine in an unworthy manner. Secondly, it's an opportunity to remember actively. Strange phrase. Couldn't think of a better way of putting it. So what do I mean by that? Well, when the Passover was celebrated in those Old Testament days, and in Jesus' time here, the Jews used items of food to reenact that Exodus story. So they had salt on the table into which they would dip their food. And the salt recalled that bitterness, it's that stuff you put on roast beef. Horseradish, that kind of stuff. The bitterness of the years of slavery. They had unleavened bread to recall that they had no time to bake bread with yeast because they had to leave Egypt quickly to escape the Egyptian armies. They had lamb to remember that the blood of a lamb was daubed across the doorways of their houses so that the angel of death would pass over. They had wine that spoke of the bounty of the promised land that they were about to go into. All of these things were part of the meal. And at each stage of the meal, words would be said that remembered the events and importantly brought those events into the present. You see, the Passover wasn't just a history lesson. It wasn't just a reminder. But actually, it was an opportunity for them to embrace the Exodus for themselves. Just as those first people experienced the Passover and so experienced the power of God in their lives and became in some way special, the people of God. So every generation, every year, at the Passover festival, embraced that same deliverance and knew that they too were the people of God. Same God then, same God now. Same powers then, same powers now. Same people then, same people now. What happened for them has happened for us, and we belong to that God. They actively remembered what had gone on all those centuries before. And now Jesus enhances the goalposts. Again, couldn't think of a better way to say that, really. He sort of moved them, but he's deepened the goalpost. I don't know how you put it, really. At the bread moment, he gives thanks, he breaks it, and he adds words that hadn't been used before. Take, eat, this is my body. Luke adds the words that Jesus said, take, eat, this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. At the wine moment, verses 27 and 28, he took the cup, gave thanks, and offered it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant. Some manuscripts, the new covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. See, in these two actions, Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, communion, the breaking of bread, the Eucharist, for Christians to follow, you know, every week since, somewhere across the world, probably every day, somewhere across the world, someone is taking bread and wine, remembering what Christ has done. He invites his disciples of all generations to do this, to take bread and wine in remembrance of him. So what are we remembering? Well, firstly, the bread is broken to show that his body was broken. This was the price that had to be paid for the forgiveness of sins. Other Bible verses explain that all of us have sinned. We know that's true, don't we? We know deep within, you know, we're at fault. We're faulty. And the Bible says that the wages of our sins, what we deserve, the payment we deserve for our sins, actually is death and separation from a holy God. Because sinful human beings and a holy God, it can't mix. It's like oil and water. Sin should be punished. That's a given. But here's the dilemma. God loves us. He hates the sin, but he loves the sinner. And as things stand, for him to punish the sin would be to cut off himself from those he loves forever. Unless a way can be found to lay the blame for our sins on someone else, and they would take the punishment. So, God, who loved the world, who so loved the world, sends his only Son, who offers his body to be broken unto death. He dies the death that we deserve. He pays the price for our sin. We're remembering that, his body broken. Secondly, the wine is poured to show that his blood was poured out. In the Old Testament, a lamb would be sacrificed and its blood shed. In Leviticus, in the Old Testament, chapter 17, verse 11, we read that it's the blood of this lamb that makes the atonement, that makes things right between us and God. That's the way they did it in the Old Testament. Now there's a new testament, a new covenant. It's the same word, testament, covenant, the same word in the Greek. A new covenant is established, and that's what we remember. Jesus' blood was poured out. The writer to the Hebrews sums up the Old Testament thinking by saying, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sins. That was the basis of the Old Testament, the Old Covenant. Now Jesus, the Lamb of God, without spot or blemish, a perfect Lamb of God, is slain and his blood is shed. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. We're remembering in the bread and the wine that Jesus has done all that is necessary for our sins to be forgiven. Broken body, shed blood, a new covenant, a new testament is established. And that's what we remember. But how do we remember it? When we break the bread and drink the wine, how do we remember it? Is it just a ritual? Is it just a nod in the direction of this thing that happened 2,000 years ago, full of meaning perhaps, but irrelevant today? Well, no. Because in the same way that the Jews embrace the Passover and bring it into the present, we embrace the cross in the bread and wine and bring it into the present. We remember actively. And although it's true that our sin was forgiven when we gave our lives to him, and that could be years and years ago for many of you, when we take communion, we receive afresh and anew all that he has won for us. So our faith is renewed, and we sense the presence of God and his love and his forgiveness in our hearts, in our lives, and the peace that comes with it. Now, people have wrestled with this sort of sense of how do we bring it into the present, how do we make it real for our lives down through the years, and they tried to encapsulate it in different ways and different theories. And again, so the Roman Catholics, for instance, have this transubstantiation theory that the bread and the wine actually becomes the actual body and actual blood of the Lord. And so they're very careful with it. And the priest has to finish it off. And there's no crumbs allowed to fall on the floor and so on and so forth because it's precious. Luther rebelled against that in the Middle Ages and coined the term consubstantiation, that the presence of the Lord is present in the bread and wine, but in a mysterious sort of way. Now, these are man-made theories, and they're trying to bring this whole idea of active remembering into play. I guess they tend towards the magical, if you like. And as a result of that, other people, and we're probably from this tradition originally, people just see the bread and wine as tokens, just as emblems is a word that people use. But the danger of that, of course, is that you risk removing, you know, all of the mystery from the bread and the wine. And so the way through it is this active remembrance, embracing anew, as we eat the bread and the wine, we embrace afresh and anew all that the bread and wine signifies. His body broken, his blood shed. It's an opportunity to remember actively. And finally, it's an opportunity to rejoice wholeheartedly. I guess this is obvious. You know, how can we stand and not rejoice with what we've just been thinking about? Giving thanks for all that Jesus has done for us, the sacrifice that he's made for us. But verse 29 adds another dimension here. Jesus said, "I tell you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine, this wine, from now on until that day when I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." Jesus is saying there is a day, you know, despite what lies ahead, despite what he knew he was going through, he was looking forward to a day when we will eat the bread and drink the wine with the Lord himself. His death and resurrection are the means of us being cleansed and forgiven, such that the gates of heaven are open to us and the hope of eternal life spent with him becomes a reality. This is on the lips of Jesus here, and so it's certain and true, and therefore we can rejoice and look forward to that day in a life beyond this one. It's an opportunity to sing praise, an opportunity to rejoice. And as they left the building that night, they sang a hymn. And traditionally at the Passover, it was the Hallel, as it's called, Psalms 113 to 118, but apparently only the last four of these, which speak of the Lord's love and faithfulness and salvation. I'm going to end with some of those words. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory, because of your love and faithfulness. That was Psalm 115, verse 1. Psalm 117, all of it. Praise the Lord, all you nations. Extol him, all you peoples. For great is his love towards us, and the faithfulness of the Lord endures forever. Praise the Lord. Psalm 118, verse 1. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. And that repeats, doesn't it? Every other line, his love endures forever. Psalm 116, I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation and call on the name of the Lord. See, the bread and the wine, communion, breaking of bread, Eucharist, let's call it whatever we want, an opportunity to reflect inwardly, to remember actively, and to rejoice wholeheartedly. Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture, which both reminds us of all that you endured on our behalf, and yet also reminds us that you loved your disciples and by extension us too so much that in those last hours you wanted to spend it with them and to institute the last of the Lord's Supper for us, bread and wine, so that we can experience your forgiveness, your peace in our hearts every time we eat and drink. We thank you, Lord, for your love for us, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen.